Good morning. I suppose one of the most significant terms in all of Revelation and all from Genesis to Revelation is the word repent. You recall back when the thoughts and imaginations of man's heart were continually evil to the point that God could repent to no higher than himself. So he repented to himself that he had ever made man. I don't know about you, but that text breaks my heart. And to think that ever since that time, even though the flood cleansed the world of all unrighteousness, it didn't take long for the need for repentance and the need for salvation to be available to all people everywhere of all time, especially down to our time, and in our time. The Lord used the story that Jeremy has just read for us to teach a tremendous truth. There were those who came to the Lord while he was en route from his Galilean ministry, now completed, down to Jerusalem for what he knew were the final days, the final weeks of his life. And along the way, there were a number of opportunities that he had to teach fabulous lessons according to Luke's account. It's interesting that in this text is the first time that we have the mention chronologically of Pontius Pilate. We don't have to wait to get to Matthew 27 and find the interview that Jesus had with him, an unfair, unjust trial, of course. But even back in this time of Luke 13, Pilate had mingled the blood of Galilean Jews who had come to Jerusalem to sacrifice to their God. And the Lord says, do you think that those people were more evil than those that Pilate did not kill? And he said, no. But I assuredly tell you that you, unless you repent. Now he's talking to those who believe that they are among the holiest of the holy. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. You know, all the way back to at least Job, there was the retribution theory that people thought, well, bad things don't happen to good people, so when bad things happen to good people, they must not really be good. And so that would classify these people of Galilean Jews. The Lord said they were not any worse than anybody else. That just happened. And then he added to the story, you remember those 18 people who were near the tower at the Pool of Siloam? Right there in Jerusalem, the tower, without explanation, collapses and kills 18 people. Do you think those 18 were more wicked than all the rest that are in Jerusalem? No, they were not. We live in that kind of world where things like that can happen, but I tell you that unless you repent, you will likewise perish. What does it mean to repent? What the Lord was doing there, by the way, was predicting the destruction of Jerusalem that would occur roughly in 40 years, AD 70, and it did. And guess what? It was because that even though the church had been established, God allowed the destruction of that part of the city that, having heard the gospel, did not believe it, did not respond to it, did not repent, and were not baptized for the remission of their sins. What does it mean to repent? You and I sometimes, jokingly maybe, use the term repent somewhat casually. Somebody may point out some little thing about us and say, oh, I've repented of that, or I need to repent of that. I need to repent of eating too much, for instance, or of staying too long, or of saying too much. But there's never an insignificant use in Scripture of the word repent. And here's what the word doesn't mean before what it does mean. It doesn't mean simply, I'm sorry. Can you remember places in your life and times in your life where people have said, I'm sorry, but it really didn't change what they thought or their behavior? And so it's not strong enough for the word repent just to say, I'm sorry. Certainly sorrow, and a certain kind of sorrow, has to enter into repentance. but it's not a casual sorrow. And it doesn't mean just promising to do better. Well, we do that just about every day in our family life, right? Or maybe in our employment life. Maybe in our friendship relationships, we have something that we certainly could improve on, and we intend to. And we never intend to make that mistake or to say that word or use that expression or do that action ever again. But we find how easy it is being human, right? Even in wearing the name of the Christ, and we think that we're striving to do our best, we can repent casually. But there's no casual repentance in Scripture. It's not just promising to do better. Repentance, in the biblical sense of the term, means a change of mind about what you have believed and the way that you have lived, that translates into a definite change of behavior and the way that you're going to live from that time forward. No wonder when Peter was interrupted along with the apostles on Pentecost, "Men and brethren, what shall we do for the murder of the Son of God? Is there anything that we can do?" And the very first word, repent. Repent. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus the Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. Something that we are still told repeatedly today. And everyone is told. And will be told until the Lord returns. So, here's an example, a notable example, that perhaps has been told, if any story in the Bible has been told innumerable times. It's the story of the prodigal son. The boy who left home thinking that his father owed him and it was time for him to live his own life. And so he leaves, winds up in a pig pen, and from the pig pen, which is a beautiful picture, well, not necessarily beautiful, but which is a great picture of what sin does to us. It puts us in a pig pen, right? It puts us in the mire until we can figure a way out. And here's what the prodigal son did. First of all, he felt deep remorse, sorrow to his core. "I have sinned against," notice this, before he sinned against his father by making a demand that he really did not have a right to make, he had sinned against heaven. He sinned against God, the ultimate giver, the real father of us all. "So I've sinned against heaven and my father." He felt remorse. He also felt resolve. He made a plan. It doesn't do any good to feel remorse and stay in the pig pen or to stay in sin. He's going to do something about it. And so he makes up his mind, "I will get up and go to my father, and I will fall at his feet, and I will beg on his grace and beg on his mercy." And then he felt reform. "I'm no longer worthy, Father, to be your son. Please allow me to be as one of your servants." If there's one thing sin should teach us and will teach us, it'll teach us humility. How humbled that we are rather than proud, because there is no pride or nothing to be proud of in breaking the will and heart of God. And then he felt restoration. Because the Father, rich in grace and mercy, portraying God the Father, you understand. Not just a typical human father who would be tempted to do the very same thing as this dad does. But here's what the Heavenly Father definitely does. "My son was dead, and he is alive. My son was lost, and he's found." You have any idea how many prodigal sons and daughters there are in the world right now? How many prodigal mom and dads that there are right now? This kind of transformation that says, "I will not only be sorrowful, I will not only change my mind, but I will change my behavior. I will change my life from this time forward." And of course, repentance is not the only step in God's plan for salvation. But you know, there's really no need for us to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins if we have not repented of our sins. And I think it's the main reason why that there are so many people in the world who choose to remain in the world is because they cannot leave the world, at least they think they can't, or they're not willing to leave. And therefore, they do not repent. They are not baptized. They do not make the beautiful confession that I believe with all of my heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Secondly, what produces repentance? Three things, briefly, that Scripture teaches. Remember Romans 1 when Paul is talking to the Gentile Romans in the church at Rome about the sins of their particular people who had not known God. Chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. Boy, it's quite an indictment. You read that particular passage and you see the very same world that we have today. We haven't improved very much. And then chapter 2, he begins talking to the Jewish Christians of the Roman church. Very much a desegregated congregation that paves the way for what the Lord intended for the church to be. And so he says, don't you think that the Gentiles are the only ones guilty? You too are in sin or have sinned, and therefore need to repent. And the kindness of God ought to make you repent. I wonder if today, the Lord's day, if you by any chance have thought about the kindness of God toward you. And if the kindness of God was not strong enough, he then, the next verse says, well, you ought to remember the righteous judgment of God. And to me, righteous judgment, when it comes to reference to God, is redundant. But really, it's necessary. Because to say that God is going to judge is going to say that he is righteous. And that his righteousness is going to demand judgment. But it's a way to emphasize the fact. God is going to righteously judge the earth, and that's a motivation for repentance of all sin. And then 2 Corinthians 7:10, Paul talks about there is a worldly sin that causes some people to repent because they are sorrowful they got caught, and therefore they repent. But the godly sorrow, contrast to worldly sorrow, is the kind of sorrow that you come to a knowledge, whether you knew before or not, you have come to know that what you have done, what you are doing, how you are living, breaks the very heart of God, crucifies the Lord afresh, and you repent. Whether privately is the need or publicly, you repent. You have a change of mind and change of behavior. And you repent many times in tears. Yes. Tears when you're alone, when you really love the Lord as you should. And as so often is the case, tears when we come before our brothers and sisters in Christ, heartbroken that we have violated the will of the one who has given us his all. Finally, what does repentance involve? These four things. First of all, Hebrews 12:1 talks about in early Christians that there was a sin which so easily besets us, or so easily weighs us down, or so easily stays with us. He doesn't name what the sin is. However, if you read those full 13 chapters, and boy, is there much there, you will talk about or hear talked about all kinds of things that could fit into the category. More than likely, he's talking about the tendency to become an unbeliever after having been a believer. After at one time being enlightened by the Word of God, now turning away from it and going back into the way from which you had come. That's most frequently mentioned. And that's one reason why in Hebrews 11 we have those heroes and heroines of faith of the Old Testament. But he still warns. give up whatever that sin that weighs you down, that ties you down, that unless given up and left behind will cost you your soul. Now, he's talking to members of the church there. Secondly, the giving back of what is taken. Not everything can be made restitution for. There was nothing that David could do to bring back the life of the righteous Uriah. He would regret the rest of his life what he had done. And he repented from the bottom of his heart, the bottom of his soul. And God forgave him. But he suffered the consequences of that wrongdoing until he died. When it's possible for us to give back what has been taken, we need to do so. Here's an example of someone who did. When Jesus, again, on the way, according to Luke, to Jerusalem, he stops in Zacchaeus and sees this grove of sycamore trees, this wee little man up in a sycamore tree, and he commands him, Zacchaeus, you hurry down. I just come down. You hurry down. I must go home with you today. And at the end of that visit, Zacchaeus, in all humility, could never have been bigger when he said, Lord, I'm going to give half of everything that I have to the poor. And if I have cheated anyone, I will repay it four times over. That may not have been necessary, four times over, but there was certainly restitution that needed to be made. He was a tax collector who the Jews, as you know, considered to be synonymous with the worst of sinners, right there with murderers. And this man repented. And then the giving in to the Lord's commands. Acts 3:19, Peter's second gospel sermon. We have the story of, as a result of an audience gathering from the healing of the lame man. I love it when Peter says in John, silver and gold have I none, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And that draws a crowd. And Peter preaches. And among the things that he tells them to do is, you repent. Now these are people in the temple. These are the people who think that they are righteous. But in the eyes of God, they're not. They're still guilty. Those who have not repented before on Pentecost are still guilty of the death of the Son of God. And so you repent, that your sins might be remitted, or that your sins might be wiped away, and that there might come seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. I wonder if today you have thought about how you're basking in the sunshine of seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. And then finally, the giving way to God's purpose for life. I love Colossians 3, 1 through 4. It is something that has in mind the way that we used to live as Colossians, and now the way that we live because of the coming of Christ into the world, and how that he's first and foremost in our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then in verse 4, Paul exclaims, and Christ, who is our life. Notice he does not say a part of life. He's our life. And he's not just talking about the source of life. He's the purpose of our life. Even as he would say about himself to the Philippians, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's giving way to God's purpose for your life. When you, in fact, may think that you have a better purpose. But through his word, God calls you to do what is pleasing and doing what is right all the days of your life, with the Lord himself, no less than the Lord himself, being your helper. Referring again to the story of Job, the three so-called friends who came to comfort Job made some fantastic speeches There's an element of truth in them, but they work from the wrong premise. Again, they're working from the idea, Job, horrible, tragic things like what's happened to you do not happen to righteous people. Therefore, you must not be righteous. You claim to be righteous, and you've done a lot of good, but there's something in your life you've not repented of. And even in the speech of Zophar, the third speaker out of Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, he makes one of the most beautiful statements that you could ever hear about repentance. It did not apply to Job, but it applies to me, and I would say it would apply to you. And even though he was wrong in accusing the blameless Job, of whom the Lord said twice in chapter 1, there is none like him on the face of the earth, he says, if you would prepare your heart and stretch out your hands to him, that is God, if iniquity is in your hand, put it far away, and do not allow unrighteousness to dwell in your tents, then surely you could lift up your face without spot. Yes, you could be steadfast and not fear, for you would forget your misery. You would remember it as waters that have been passed away, and your life would be brighter than noonday. Though you were dark, you would be like the morning, and you would be secure because there is hope. Yes, you will look around and take your rest in safety. I'd like for Zophar to have said, you could take your rest in him, but that's the same thing, because safety, salvation is only in him. It is to him that we invite you today. I do not know what the needs are of your heart. There are some who need to be baptized for sins to be washed away. Remember the significance and essentiality of repentance first. Some of us as members of the body of Christ need to repent because, like the Hebrews, there's some sin weighing us down. But whatever your need, it is our prayer that you bring your need to the Lord while we stand and while we sit.